So Jesus is at the well. He is there in the middle of the day, and a Samaritan woman comes to draw water. Samaritan women came in the middle of the day because they weren't welcome in the cool of the day. Being Samaritans, they were somewhat social outcasts. So this is when she was able to come and do it, when it was miserable, when it was hot, when it was difficult. And Jesus meets her there and asks the woman for a drink. Now you know that the woman is surprised whenever Jesus asks her for this drink. She's surprised that a Jewish man is there, that a man is talking to a woman, that a Jew is talking to a Samaritan. There are all sorts of social faux pas that Jesus is spitting in the face of whenever he approaches this woman. So they had this conversation. And in the midst of the conversation, Jesus says a lot of amazing things, but one of the things he says to the woman is, go and call your husband. And the woman says, I have no husband. And that's where I want to pick up, around in verse 16. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. There's a whole lot more in this story that I would love to spend hours upon just talking about. But for the purpose of this class, that's the exchange that is really interesting to us and important to us this morning. And we talk about this so often. We talk about that we worship in spirit and in truth. But like a lot of cliches that we throw out, I don't know that we stop and think about it very much, and so that's the purpose of this lesson. Let's stop and think. What does it really mean when we say we worship in spirit and in truth? What's interesting in this is that this woman, she either asked the question because she was trying to throw Jesus off, because he had upset her with the whole comment about her husband, and she would like to talk about anything else in the world. She could have been just as likely to talk about the Washington Redskins, but they're not called that anymore. The Washington football team, as she would be, talk about this, because she just didn't want to talk about this whole marriage situation. That's one possibility. Or this woman was so impressed with Jesus' knowledge, she was being very honest in saying, I perceive that you're a prophet, and boy, have I been one to ask a prophet of God a question. And so she asks him about worship. Who's right? The Jews or the Samaritans? We say we should worship on this mountain. The Jews say you should worship in Jerusalem. Which one of those two things is right? That's a very important question. And without going into too much detail, the Samaritans had a very good reason to think that their worship was correct. And the Jews had a good reason to think their worship was correct. But Jesus doesn't give her a real satisfactory answer, in a sense, because he never really directly answers that question. Except that he says, it doesn't matter. So the hour is coming, and now it's here, where it doesn't matter if you're on Mount Gerizim or if you're in Jerusalem. God is seeking something different. God is seeking true worshipers. And the implication is that some of those people in Jerusalem are not true worshipers. They may be in the right place. They may be at the right time, but what they're doing is not right. And we've talked about that in previous lessons. And the implication may be that you all are not necessarily getting it right either, but God is looking for something different. He's looking for true worshipers. And I'll submit to you that I think Jesus' answer gives this woman hope. Because remember, she's an outcast. She's a woman in a male-dominated society. She is a Samaritan. She's a minority in a society that looks down on minorities, particularly Samaritans. And he says, it doesn't matter where you are. The true worshipers of God will worship in spirit and truth, and that gives the door just a crack where she can get in. The implication is that she may be a true worshiper of God. Despite what the Jews say, she may be on their level as a worshiper of God. And that has to be exciting for her. So we have three big questions. Our first big question is, what is worship? How would we define that? What does that mean? And the second question is, am I worshiping in the right way? That's kind of what the Samaritan woman was asking. And then for us, we may ask, how do we define worshiping in spirit and truth? Those are three really big, important questions. But I'm going to submit to you that the only one that really, really matters is the last one. How do we define worshiping in spirit and truth? Because we know that that's what God wants. And if we want to know whether or not we're worshiping the right way, we'd simply answer, are we worshiping in spirit and truth? If the answer is yes, then we're worshiping in the right way. If the answer is no, then we're not. And if we're trying to define what worship is, then we'd have to say, well, what is the truth about worship? What does God say about worship? And we get that defined, and we say, are we doing that? Yes, then we're worshiping in the right way. Are we not? Then we are not worshiping in the right way. So all the complications of these questions, I think, get answered with that one. How do we define worshiping in spirit and truth? So here's where I want to start. I think we have to start with a soft heart. And I think that is difficult. Very easy to say, very difficult to do. But look at the Samaritan woman as an example. This is one of the reasons I love this story, is because of her reaction to Jesus. Her marriage is called out. Her relationship is called out, right? Jesus says, go call your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. He says, you got that right. You've had five husbands. The man you're with now is not your husband. And this woman didn't slap him in the face and storm off. But boy, it sure seemed like she could have, because that had to be stepping on her toes. Her worship is in doubt, right? It's kind of called out too. She is worshiping on this mountain. She thinks this mountain is correct. And Jesus says, it doesn't matter where you worship. So that's another blow. And the third blow to her is her motive is called out. Why are you asking this question? Why are you even here? All these things are kind of put in doubt, and yet she listens to what Jesus has to say. And so I want to ask this question. Does the Bible still have the power to amaze you? I think it does. Now, whether it does or not is highly dependent on you and how you approach your Bible study, how you approach reading, studying, meditating, prayer, how you approach spirituality. The Bible should still amaze you. Read the story of the resurrection. And put yourself in the shoes, or in the sandals, of the people who witnessed that. It's amazing. If you saw that today, it'd be amazing. And yet Jesus said, this promise is coming to you. You're going to be a co-heir. You're going to be resurrected just like I was resurrected. That's amazing. That should have the power to shake us. Does the Bible still have the power to change us? It had better, because we're not what we need to be yet. The Bible is working, God is working, the Spirit is working, Christ is working on changing you, revolutionizing, Sure. I don't know if that's a word either. But the Bible's doing it to you, whether it's a word or not. It's changing you. You're becoming something completely different. It has the power to inspire us. What did the Samaritan woman do after she had her encounter with Jesus? Yeah, she went back to her village, she told everybody about them, and she asked an important question. What does she ask them? Is this the Messiah? Could this be the Christ? And then the men in that village have a wonderful reaction themselves. What do they do? Let's go see. That is what we ought to be trying to inspire people to do. We ought to present the message of the Bible in a way that someone says, let me see. I've got to see this for myself. I want to look into God's word. I want to study and pray, and I want to see if these things are true. And so they go and they say, at first we believed on her word, but now we know, because they encounter Jesus one-on-one. See what the power of a soft heart is? We approach our Bible study and our worship with a heart that is pliable, that we let the word of God into it. That is a reaction that we can have. And a reaction that inspires other wonderful reactions, that changes the world, that turns the world upside down. This is how it happens. And I think too often we think that those things are things of the past, that the reactions in the book of Acts were for a season and then they're gone. But it's not that way. The Bible, the gospel message, still causes people to react that way in places where it is taught, where it is new. And there's an awful lot of people in this world, in this country, in this community, that it would be new to if we taught it to them the way that it should be taught. If we worshiped in the way that we ought to worship, it would be inspiring. It would make them want to change. It would be amazing. Okay, so something's changed. One of the great things about the New Testament is reading something and realizing something changed, Jesus changed it. And just making a list. There's a lot. Jesus changes an awful lot. And with this woman, he says, the hour is coming, it is now here. God is looking for true worshipers. He said, the location doesn't matter. This is not about Gerizim versus Jerusalem. It doesn't matter. God wants something different. He wants true worshipers. He wants, because it says God is spirit, and true worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's a long setup, isn't it? All right, so first question we have to ask. Is it truth or is it tradition? And I think we have to ask this because sometimes it's very hard to know the difference. We have done some things for so long that it's hard for us to not confuse the two different things. So let me begin with this question. Are we conservative or progressive at the West End Church of Christ? If you get this wrong, you have to meet with the elders today. Which one are we? It's not a trick question today. I promise it's not.
Both.
We're both? I just wanted to be more honest. No, I'm kidding. Because that's not the answer that I was looking for, and that doesn't really help my class go forward. Thank you. We are traditional. We're conservative, I think. And the only thing I mean when I say we're conservative, and this is why we're going to move this way, is I think we're going to define that a little bit more, okay? And some of these things you may be familiar with, and if you are, then just bear with me. And if you're not, then let's just think for a few moments on what this means to be conservative. I believe that we are conservative, and that doesn't make me shy away from anything. It's a good thing, in my opinion. So we are CENI Christians, right? What does CENI stand for? It's on the board, but you can say it also. Command, example, necessary inference, right? What that means is when we're looking for doctrine, we're looking for how we behave as a church and worship and life, etc., we're looking for one of those three things. We're either looking for a command from God, something that is direct and easy to understand, unmistakable, or we are looking for an apostolic example. What did the apostles do? Or we are looking for something, some sort of necessary inference, something that it doesn't say directly, but we infer that it has to be the case because of all the surrounding facts. Those are the three things that we may use. Are you familiar with the term sola scriptura? Sure you are. I'll take Latin all the time. It just means scripture only, right? And what this means is that you are the type of Christian that believes the scriptures are the only infallible source of Christian doctrine. Or you can be a prima scriptura believer, and that is someone who believes primarily in Scripture, but also thinks the Holy Spirit still inspires different changes in the church, that there's the created order may decide how things go, traditions within the churches may decide how things go. Now, while you think about that for a few moments, let me say this. Even within something as quote-unquote strict as sola scriptura, someone who believes in Scripture only, there is some room for some ambiguity. Not because God's word is ambiguous, but because God doesn't direct every single thing that we do. I do not believe that God is a puppet master. I believe you have free will. You can do some different things. And within the church, we can do some different things. And we'll talk some more about some of those examples in a moment. But when we talk about being conservative versus progressive, this is the sort of thinking we need to have. This is what we mean. We mean that we believe in the Scripture, and that we rely on the Scripture for how we are to act. And that is so in worship. So how do we act in worship? We lean on the Scriptures. Why do we feel it necessary to sing praises to God? Because we're commanded to sing praises to God. Why do we take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? What does the Scripture say? And that's exactly the question that we ask when we are sola scriptura believers, when we're only Scripture believers. What does the Scripture say?
So if we change
Uh-huh. Right. Oh, no, that's true. We're commanded not to change anything in the Word, right? Not to add to, not to take away from.
So wouldn't we go what the Scriptures?
Yes. All right, so I'll challenge you, John. We go by what the Scriptures say. When do the Scriptures say that we should meet as an assembly?
On the first day of the week.
All right, on the first day of the week, in the morning or in the evening? We could meet all day Sunday. You know, the first century church probably did, right? They were traveling for longer distances. We know that the Lord's Supper was, they had a common meal while they were there together. They were there for a long period of time. We could do that, and we could say we have example to do that. But the Bible doesn't tell us necessarily what time to meet. We can meet in the morning, we can meet in the evening, we can meet both. We can do all day. We have, and that's what I'm talking about, we have some leeway even within understanding that we have to meet on the first day of the week, we have some leeway as to when and how long and all those things. So that's a good example, actually. So when we talk about truth, here's what we have to... Whoop, I'm getting ahead of myself. You should never put down the slide you're actually on. That will really throw you off. Truth is truth, right? We don't want to compromise on that. And we don't. I don't believe we do. But traditions do materialize over a period of time. That's obvious. And there are two different kinds of traditions. Are we talking about apostolic traditions and examples, or are we talking about ecclesiastical traditions? Things that the church has evolved with over time, or things that the apostles did. And why the difference? Well, for apostolic example, we believe that's holy. When you say command, example, necessary inference, that E is apostolic example. So if the apostles did it and they set that example, then we want to follow that. Because we believe that since they were eyewitnesses of Christ and they were given the Holy Spirit there in Acts chapter 1 and things changed for them, they had a level of authority that has not existed on earth since they passed away. Their authority was unique. As people who were starting the church after Christ ascended, and they were getting it off the ground, they had a unique set of authority, a unique set of skill, a unique set of spiritual abilities. They were unique. But if they're gone, then we think those examples have ceased. Some people, however, believe in ecclesiastical example. We don't believe that those are holy, S-C-E-N-I believers, and that's what you are, whether you know it or not. I'm revealing that to you today. You probably are anyway. I don't know. Maybe you're not. But we don't talk, there are things that we don't think are necessarily holy. Again, order, time, or frequency of services. We meet on Wednesday. Did the first century church meet on Wednesday? I don't know. But they were together an awful lot because they were a community. So it's just as likely they met on Tuesday like they met Monday or Wednesday, like they met Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday. It's just very, very likely they met quite often. What's the role of a preacher? I mean, those things change from congregation to congregation sometimes. Sometimes a preacher is much more involved in evangelical work outside the pulpit. They're doing a lot of Bible studies. They're doing a lot of personal work. They're visiting widows and orphans and all that stuff. All that stuff that you and I are supposed to be doing. In some churches, they just farm that out to the preacher, whether they intended to or not. It's happened over time. And I've talked to preachers who have dealt with that. It's a frustrating thing for those guys. But what's their role? That sort of thing changes. What about committees, ministries, programs? Half the people in this room just got really tense when I said committees and programs. I'm not talking about things that the church treasury pays for. But some churches think these things are expedient to the work of the church. We don't have those things here. Who's right? Who's wrong? It depends on what your tradition is. What about a church building? Do you have one? Some people think you don't need one. If you have one, what's it got in it? Does it have classrooms in it? If it has classrooms, does it have a kitchen? We use the kitchen for fellowship halls. Again, those are all things that churches have decided over time because the Bible didn't tell you don't have a kitchen. What constitutes a kitchen? Does it have to have a stove? Is it a microwave? Is it not a kitchen? You know, I mean, I know it sounds silly, but listen, folks have argued about less. But those are ecclesiastical examples, ecclesiastical things that people have done over time that are traditions. And we start talking about liturgy. Liturgy is what we do in our worship. We're weaving together the requirements of Scripture and the preferences that we have when we are not necessarily bound by Scripture. Some people have very strict, some churches have very strict, methodical, traditional types of worship. Other churches are less structured. They're more spontaneous. Which one is right? I don't know, because it gets a little bit in the gray area. I want to be able to illustrate this a little bit. All right, let's say, let's think locally. Holy Spirit Catholic Church, would you think they are traditional and methodical or more free-willing? You think a Catholic church is more free-willing? That's not the answer I was looking for. Don't you know that, LR? Yeah, that's true. I shouldn't have used Holy Spirit. I've never been to Holy Spirit Catholic Church. All right. Okay, LR is really ruining my class today. All right, the only Catholic church I ever attended, my stepfather was Catholic. I attended the St. Mary's of the Woods Catholic Church in Whitesville, Kentucky. Wonderful congregation. When they have a barbecue, it's phenomenal. it's true. They were a very methodical, traditional church. You know, and if you've ever been in a Catholic service or witnessed a Catholic service, it's weird. It's a lot of stand, kneel, sit, stand. It kind of, you know, but they do all these things for a reason. There's call and answers from the priest to the layman, and the layman have to answer. There's a lot that they have invested in the traditions of that church that they believe are holy and righteous. That's one extreme. What about Crossland Community Church? Did you think of them as methodical and traditional or more free-willing? LR?
I would say they're less structured, more spontaneous.
Thank you. Yeah, I agree. I think they're a little less structured, a little more spontaneous. What about the West End Church of Christ? What do you think about those guys? All right, so if every seat in this congregation were full, would we be a traditional, methodical type of church? Or would we be more progressive, free-willing type of church?
Yes.
Yes? I think we would be traditional as well. And I think, again, for good reasons. So here's the thing. And this is where I think it boils down to with spirit and truth discussion. Truth cannot be compromised, and traditions must not be confused for truth. Traditions may make us very comfortable. We may do things because we are typically more conservative, but be careful how you defend those things. Be careful how you talk about other people who feel that those things are not as binding. Yeah, Carrie?
I think an example of the truth must not be compromised is the Lord's Supper. But the tradition that we grew up with was passing the plate mm-hmm. from pew to pew, person to person. And now we've had to change that tradition. But we did so without changing the truth. And that's where the key is.
Excellent. Excellent example. And you brought up something that I think I hadn't thought about that I should have considered for class. COVID made us question a lot of traditions. How we handled the Lord's Supper as one. What did it mean to assemble? Now look, a lot of churches didn't think what we did when we did it virtually would be assembling. I would disagree with them. I think we did the best that we could. I think there was still a community. But we also know that it's not the same as being here. Right? This has a value that meeting on Zoom or watching on YouTube or whatever doesn't have. But yeah, that's a great example. The Lord's Supper is a great example. We were still partaking of it in a way that is scriptural, I believe. We're still paying enough attention to it, but we are doing it quite a bit differently than we used to. So that's a great example. Any other examples you want to talk about with truth? We're about to move to the spirit section. No, Travis, we want to see how much you put your foot in your mouth in the spirit section. Fair enough. All right. Yes, sir. You must wait for a microphone. That is the penalty for you sitting on that side. You could have sat right in the middle.
I think it's important. I think it's important that we never get to the point to where we think we've answered all the questions and everything is final and we know everything. I think we continue to question, we continue to look, we continue to study. Truth is something that you continue to do. Because if you ever get to the point where you're like, we know it all, it's all done, you know, we're just going to write it down in a creed book and it's there and this is the truth on everything. You know, we continue to study. Show thyself approved. Every generation has to continue to study. And you'll, you know, 50 years ago with the COVID situation might have been a different situation than now. And I think those are good situations. Because what do we have to do? We have to study. We have to look. We have to grow. We have to think about things. And I think that's always a good thing.
I agree with that. And Lord willing, it doesn't take a COVID situation to make us think critically about what we do. It's okay to ask those questions. Go ahead, CG.
Along the same theme he's talking about, if there was a church group here in town that they followed the Christian example that we have where they got in each other's homes, that's what their church was then, would we disfellowship them or would we accept them as brethren?
I defer all those questions to the elders. That's a really, really good question and deserves a whole lot more talk and discussion and thought than I'm going to be able to offer from here. But I do appreciate the question. I'm not trying to pass on it. I just know I'm not in the right position to answer that question. But a good one. All right, spirit. Worshiping in spirit. Spirit or spirit? Right? Big S or little S? That's the question. Let me try and help with this part of it. We are spiritual because of his spirit. Look in John chapter, well, you don't have to look there. I've got it on the screen. John chapter 3 and verse 6, just before the story of the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, you have Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. And within that encounter, Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. I have made this point multiple times. I will continue to make this point in this class. Christians, we are uniquely equipped to worship God because of the spirit. There is something different about you compared to the rest of the world. You can connect. You can relate. You can worship the Father in a way that the world cannot. And I believe that Jesus' words in John chapter 3 illuminate on why that is. Because the Holy Spirit has a part in your life. So again, we say this over and over, but I think it's important for us to consider. What does spirit-filled worship look like? Well, on one extreme, you've got snake handling and poison drinking and convulsions in the aisles and speaking in tongues. I'm not condemning any of those things, but I ain't going to be a part of them either because that stuff scares me. But on the other side of things, you've got the stoic, emotionalist, silent assembly, the frozen chosen. Did you know that people refer to the Church of Christ as the frozen chosen? Have you ever heard that? People say that about us. And you know the scary thing? They're probably right. A lot of times, we're scared to emote. We're scared to give any hint of emotion. And I think a very good example, James, you're going to love this, that James and I have been talking about a lot lately, is what do we do after someone is baptized when we're assembled? Nothing. We sit there scared to death to make an outburst or do anything. As leaders like deacons and elders and song leaders, we probably need to be more on the ball of getting up in front, reading scripture, singing some praise songs, and making sure those things happen so that we can express our joy and our emotion. Because when those things are lacking, we don't know what to do. And we sit here. Maybe some brave soul will shout hallelujah or amen. And then they'll never be seen from again. We carry them off to a cave and lock them away. There are two different reactions, right? And how we react, how we feel about what spirit-filled worship looks like. Spirit-filled worship is not necessarily emotion-filled worship. You can be very emotional and not really be spiritual at all. Songs have a great way of bringing out emotions and stirring emotions in you. And I thought this example, I thought this years and years ago. I'm going to date myself. This is when Josh Groban first came out. My kids would roll over because they can't stand Josh Groban. God's got a great voice. What do they know? They listen to rap and pop and anyway. He had a song called Alejate. I had no idea what it meant because it was not in English. I think it's Spanish. I don't even know for sure. It's beautiful. It would stir emotion in me. I was like, man, that is gorgeous the way he sings this. I have no idea what he was saying. But I was reacting emotionally to music, right? Opera has that effect on some people. They get very emotional about it. They can hear the emotion and they can relate to it even if they don't know what the person is saying. So emotion is not necessarily spirit-filled. You shouldn't confuse the two. But I do think a spirit-filled worship has emotion in it. Gratitude, joy, love. Those things ought to be emotions that we feel when we're worshiping. Here's a couple guidelines from Scripture to keep us on track. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let's flip over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in verses 12 and 13. When we're looking at others, other congregations, other faiths, etc., I always think about this passage. When Paul tells the emotions, the Corinthians, that was weird. When Paul tells the Corinthians, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil from among you. Now, he's not talking about worship. But we tend to get a little too focused on what everybody else is doing. I don't think Paul is saying, who cares? But Paul is saying, that's not supposed to take all of your attention. What are you doing? Focus on yourself. When I played football very poorly in high school, I remember playing offensive line and being told, I don't worry about what the guy to my right or my left is doing. Do my job. If everyone focuses on doing their job, then the team moves forward. And I think that's true within the church. Focus on yourself. Focus on our group doing what we need to do. And, whoops, forgot to put that up there. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, who knows what that is? What's Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5? Are you answering the question or do you have a comment? You have a comment. So while we're getting the microphone to Gerald, what's Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5? The Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And eventually, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's going to give us a clue. Gerald?
And Travis, what I've seen through my life in this situation, I've had so many people come up and make statements about things they've heard or gossip, and make decisions based on situations they have no firsthand experience on. Mm-hmm. They weren't there. They didn't see it. They don't know what's going on. They didn't have first accounts. And then, you know, it's like the telephone game. Well, I heard they were doing this, and they were doing this. By the time it gets to you, who knows what they were doing? So I think it's important that you know, it's not wrong to make judgments, but it's like when we're making them, let's don't make them based on gossip and what we've heard and what we think we've heard or the rumors or something. You know, let's make sure that whatever we're doing is founded in truth. And I would go on to say, there's enough going on here to keep us focused. I think that if we have time to be worrying about 900 other congregations, we probably are lacking doing things in our own congregation.
Amen to that. Nothing being done at Hillview or, you know, or Lost River or anywhere else this morning improves our worship. Right, wrong, or indifferent, doesn't matter what they're doing. It doesn't make our worship any better. Doesn't make our service any better. Focus on ourselves, and I agree. By the time we don't have firsthand experience, by the time we hear those stories, there's no telling how convoluted they have become. So I think the proper advice there is don't worry about it. It's not your concern. All right, so Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4, and 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. Do you remember this is exactly what Jesus said when they asked him, what is the greatest commandment? That's what Jesus answered with, the Shema. It's not love the Lord your God with all technical proficiency. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say, make sure you sing in four-part harmony and don't you miss that note. That's not what he said. Give God your all. Put your heart into it. Put your mind into it. Put your soul into it. Give them everything you've got. Jim brought this up before class, and I thought it was a great example, and this is where I get to weave it in. In Hebrews chapter 11, we cover the story of Abraham offering Isaac. Was Abraham worshiping Isaac with all his heart, soul, and might? I mean, even against probably every paternal impulse in his body, he was giving God everything. I can't not even imagine the emotions that Abraham felt doing that. But he did it. He persevered. He pushed through and he gave God everything that he had in spirit and truth. God commanded it. Abraham did it. He got up in the morning to do it early. I think it's a great example. Johnny?
I can't help but think about in the book of Revelation chapter 3 when they talk about Sardis. Everybody thinks that you are alive, but he tells them they're dead. But he goes on down into that chapter and he speaks that there will be a few of you that will be walking with me. So we're not going to be judged whether we're members of West End or East Side or Lost River. We're going to be judged individually according to how we serve God. And each church, though, has to keep themselves pure.
Yeah. And, you know, just a real quick, when you read about the seven churches of Asia, don't read about those thinking, man, that sounds just like that church down the street. If you read about Sardis and you read about that warning, you have the reputation that you're alive, but you are dead. Think about how that could that be me? Ask those hard questions. Think about those apostles around the table whenever Jesus says one of them is going to betray, and they start asking, is it me? No one, from what we have recorded, said, oh, it's Judas, isn't it? Nobody said that. They were all introspective. I guess how we have to approach things like that. I think that's a good one, though. All right, let's keep moving. Some other guidelines from scriptures. Or this is not from scripture. This is my recommendation. So these are the opinions of me and not necessarily those of the West End Church of Christ. Your reaction to others is not sound theology. Looking at what everybody else does and reacting to that is not necessarily putting you in the will of God. We should take our own advice, right? The Church of Christ has said this for years. Speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where the Bible is silent. Don't worry about the rest of it. Take that advice. I think it's good advice. All right, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And let's read, beginning in verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for the building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there only be one, or only be two, or at the most three, and each in turn. Let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each one keep silent in the church. Speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak. Let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that you all learn and be all encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. But God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent. I want to skip down. I don't want to talk about the women being silent thing because someone's going to ask a question. Let's get down to verse 39. So brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, but do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. And my advice is let's not abuse that. Paul was speaking to a church that had a difficult problem with things being chaotic because they all had a lot of spiritual gifts, and all those spiritual gifts being used all at the same time caused chaos. No one without those spiritual gifts was being edified or built up because it just sounded like a bunch of chaos. It's a bunch of crowd chanting, people losing their minds sorts of things. And Paul said, that doesn't look like worship to me. It doesn't look like worship to God. But we don't have people speaking in tongues, people prophesying. There's a lot to consider when you talk about things being done decently and in order. What I'm advising that you do is don't freak out because something was done differently. That doesn't mean that it was indecent or out of order. It's just different. This is going back to the traditions versus truth thing. Some people may have gotten really upset that we don't meet at the front anymore and hand out the trays. I'm sorry. That upset your tradition. That upset you. Is it untruthful? No, it's not untruthful. Don't get carried away with that scripture. Context is key there. What I think is the more important, maybe not the more important, but a just as important phrase in there is let all things be done for building up. When we are considering those what we call may call gray areas of worship where we don't have a direct command, an apostolic example, or a necessarily inferred action, then the next question we ought to ask is, can it be done for the building up of the saints? Is this good for the people? If it's not, we have no business doing it. All right, so, last thing. Worshiping God in spirit and truth is not an either-or proposition. It's a both-and proposition. You have to do both. We cannot abandon one in favor of the other and be pleasing to God. We can't go off the rails and think we're just emotional and spiritual and therefore it's got to be pleasing to God. We know we can't do that, but we can't go the other way either and take spirit completely out of it and think that it can be pleasing to God. It won't work that way. We have to be able to do both. I've got questions, but does anyone have a comment or a question? I want to give you, you don't have a lot of time, but you have some time. Oh, I thought you were going to raise your hand, but you were just yawning. That's a very odd yawn, Matt Finley. That looked like it. I'm going to do this. All right. In your own words, someone brave enough to answer, what does it mean to worship God in spirit and truth? Brian, do you want a microphone? You get the microphone
Christ
now,
in a way, you know, you live your life. And I was sitting here thinking, Jennifer's probably going to be mortified than to say this, but a couple weeks ago we were traveling in the airport with Ashlyn and the baby, and he was tired. Our flight had been delayed and delayed and delayed. I went to the wrong car place. I was tired. And I showed myself to my family. And it was, I was tired just like Jesus was tired, but it took a convenience that I should have took to be show myself as a Christian. You know what I mean? That's
yeah.
Worshiping God, being cognizant of yourself and worshiping Him in spirit and truth to me.
I agree. And the very beginning of Brian's comment that wasn't on the microphone was worshiping God in truth is not worshiping God when it is convenient to us, but all the time. All right. Thank you all for your patience and your comments and your questions. We'll resume on Wednesday.